Guess I'd like to begin with a question this morning tied into our worship. We sung the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. And so the question I'd like to ponder this morning as we look at this week's message is, how much and how long ago did God love you? There's a difference between thinking about God's love for a group or an entity that's comprised of many people versus a single solo individual. So I'd like you to keep that in mind as we look at some of the remarks that Peter makes at the opening part of this letter. Let me, first of all, introduce it to you. I have two messages that will be coming out of this particular chapter, and this is the first of those two. So let me just set the time and the place of this letter. Most believe that this letter was indeed written from Rome. Peter identifies his place of writing, chapter 5, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now Mark, we know, was with Peter, chapter 5, verse 13. But we also know he was in Rome as well. You could take a look when you have time at Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, and also Philemon, verse 24. And Rome is often identified as Babylon in Revelation. Peter uses use of Babylon. He puts it in here. He thinks of the Christian church as the people of God in exile or despair, kind of correlating back to the people of Israel who were in Babylon and were in exile. Chapter 1, verse 1 and also verse 17, listen to these words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Verse 17, and if you address us Father, as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay upon the earth. So Peter is writing with the idea that those that are going to receive the letter are almost in an exile state. They're in a place where they don't belong. And he's trying to lift them to a different place. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, again, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you again, here's the term, as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So we know that this Babylon was the great city of the world empire for the Old Testament prophets, a city where the Israelites were exiled there as resident aliens. And Peter seems to pick up on that reality of history and bring it forward to this is how Christians live this day. That is, the more we become like God, the more we feel like we don't fit here. That should be the normal kind of development that's happening within our minds. There's an emphasis here on comfortability. We become increasingly uncomfortable with the things of the world. And to the degree that we are comfortable with them indicates that we probably have far more development that needs to happen there by the power of the Holy Spirit in transferring our allegiance to Christ alone versus sometimes the allegiance of this world. If Rome is indeed the place of origin of the letter, the epistle was penned somewhere between 60 and 68 AD. Now the occasion here is this, that Peter wrote to encourage persecuted and bewildered Christians. Peter's purpose statement of the letter is in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He uses the word exhort to bring about teaching that will encourage. It's the same word that could be used for comfort. So this idea of exhortation is to bring a sense of comfort to the saints who are living as resident aliens in a pagan land. Secondly, he talks here about testifying. That is, I want to tell you what I know. essentially what he's saying. As an apostle who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you what I know. And Christians are directed to the joys and glories of an eternal inheritance in this letter. Chapter 4, verse 13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And again in chapter 5, verse 1, and also verse 4, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elders and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of your glory. He acknowledges that this idea of glory is coming. It's not here yet. But you hear within his writings this idea that you've heard repeatedly from this pulpit. Get your eyes up. Lift them up to something greater than where we are now. It's only then when we lift our eyes up that the persecutions, the stumblings, the trials, the tribulations begin to have a greater sense of perspective in our life. But when we're looking down, that this is all that we see. All that we see is the anxieties and the trials of this life. We lose perspective. The lens becomes clouded. So the lens that Peter is trying to raise up in his to his readers who are living in exile, lift your eyes up. Look at where you're going. We're almost there, is his word. So let's look specifically at verses 1 and 2 of the opening chapter. The apostle writes this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, and may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. That's where we want to land on this morning. We'll also be in Romans 8 today. All right, let's look at this opening passage. Peter is clearly giving his credentials up front. He clearly identifies himself as an apostle. That is, he carries the authority that comes from an apostolic position. Essentially, in the vernacular of the day, he is saying, listen up. I'm not everyday Tom, Dick, or Harry on this. I am an apostle. I have something very important to tell you. And his recipients are mentioned here. The places that are mentioned suggest that the area was part of a large region of Asia Minor. And if this is correct, Peter was more connected to this region than Paul's ministry. This would be the same list that we find in Acts 2, you might remember, when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost. They heard the gospel, they responded in faith, and now they lived as dispersed aliens through the region. This region also was very diverse in culture and language, yet there is a unity through the oneness of Christ. And they are referred here in the opening letter as those who are, quote, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. This is the part where I really want us to spend some time on this morning. They are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. Again, my opening question was, how much and how long ago did Jesus love us? What was the plan within the Godhead? Now, often when this idea of foreknowledge occurs within Scripture, the idea is that this is a sense in which God foreknows things in advance, and therefore, based upon this idea of foreknowing things, he then predestines according to that. But I'd like to suggest to you at the outset that foreknowledge, as it's used in this text, is not a reference to prior knowledge. Rather, it means that the people were objects of God's loving concern from all eternity. And we'll look carefully now. If you'd go back in your Bibles and look at Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking at this back and forth for a little bit. There is a sense within the Church of Jesus Christ today of expunging the whole doctrinal area that we know of as predestination. It's considered very causing an affront to people. For many people, it's a very difficult doctrine for them to wrap their minds around, and they'd rather not spend time on it. If it is explained, let's explain it away in some way. And yet I want you to understand, this is not a term, this is not a theological term that has been introduced by biblical scholars to understand a biblical concept. In this particular case, this is a biblical term that is revealing a biblical concept. So let's look at Romans 8, 29 to 30, where we also have this term that arises. Paul says this in about the middle of the letter when he says, "For whom he foreknew," there's your foreknowledge again, "for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." The Anglican scholar John Stott refers to these verses as the five undeniable affirmations: that of foreknowledge, predestination, effectual calling, justification, glorification. You have all kinds of theological terms there. These are also referred to, this section, as the golden chain. Almost like the hip bone is connected to the leg bone, and the leg bone is connected to the knee bone, etc. There is a sense of connectiveness that's here that begins with this idea of foreknowledge, and that based on that, there's a predetermining that's happening in regards to people. Who are they? Those that are going to be called. And whom are called, these will be the ones that are justified. And those who are justified will be the ones that will experience what Peter's talking about in the opening part of this letter, of a time of glory. The golden chain. John Piper, on his comment on Romans 8, writes this: in regards to the massiveness of this, that if you think about the predetermining of God that comes forward, that we have an individual here that now is in grace, but we're going back through time, looking at this sense of foreknowing, that it almost as if you can look at it in terms of the skyscraper illustration, that in order to build something great as a skyscraper, that before it goes up, you need to look down because of the foundations that are built for these structures. Piper writes on this point. He says, "What is not seen is the roots." That is the way it is with roots. They support everything, but they don't get much attention. The more massive the tree, the more massive the root system. It's there, and if we could see it, we would be amazed. We would understand why this tree is still standing after decades of wind and lightning and hail and heat. Our faith in the durability of the tree and the shade is the result of that root system. So for Piper, he looks at it in terms of a tree with a root system that goes down. I guess having been from the city, I looked at it in terms of the skyscraper, because I remember being in the city of Pittsburgh at times, and when their building projects were going on, and these big, structured, multifaceted, multi-story buildings were going up, and you'd be looking for something to reach in the sky, but if it was in the early stages, you'd look down into this absolute deep crater that would be there in order for the foundation to be built, to build and erect something that great. The four pillars of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, this idea of the predestination, the sense of calling, the justification, the glorification, those four are completely supported by this root system that goes back through time of foreknowledge. The foundation is immense. It is the foundation, and this is true because in verses 29 to 30 of our text, begin with the word "for," which means Paul is giving the reason or the basis that we can be confident in the promise of verse 28. That is, if you have the promise of glorification, here's why that is so. It goes all the way back here for the foreknowledge of God. How deeper can we go than the eternity past for a pillar foundation? It's not seen, but definitely present and needed. Four pillars that result in glorification. In fact, glorification, if you use the skyscraper illustration, would be the pinnacle. It would be that spire that is on top of the erected edifice. It's all the way at the top. So now let's spend some time and narrow our focus in now on this whole topic of foreknowledge. What is this? What is this foreknowledge? Well, the preface for just is that. It's a preface. So we're really dealing with the Greek word gnosko, which means knowledge or to know. Know, knowing, known. In your Bibles, translated into English, generally this is the term that's going to be there behind it. The literal term of the meaning is knowledge. And if it has the prefix for in front of it, it means before knowledge. But many have wrongly concluded, based on the meaning here, that God foreknows, or that is, he foresees faith in his beloved, and then based on that foreknowledge, he predestines and elects. Again, the idea is that he foresees before time that if Johnny hears the word of God, Johnny will respond in faith, and based on that knowledge, God then predetermines events to happen in that way. However, the first thing I want to call to your attention is this. Because God is not in time as we are, he does not need to know things beforehand. He simply knows all things complete at the same time. Robert Haldane writes, he says, God foreknows what will be by determining what shall be. That is, that God has always possessed perfect knowledge of his creatures and events, and since all men are not predestined, all men are not called and justified, it follows that all men were not foreknown by God in the same sense spoken of in verse 29 of Romans. It's for this reason that those who view this text as a sense of just foreknowing what will happen are forced to add something in the passage that's not present. And that would be this. They read into the passage an idea that's not contained in the language itself. A qualifier has to be added here. And that would be whom God foreknew would respond in faith. Whom God knew would respond in love for himself. It's not in the text, but it is added. But what I want you to understand about this term know is that it also is an idiom, and it is an idiom in Scripture, not for simply a sense of knowledge, but a particular knowledge. There are all different kinds of knowing. If you see me walking down the street, there may be a number of women that I encounter along the way. Some of them I might just simply greet. Some of them, just by talking with them. Some of them, I might reach out my hand and shake their hand or perhaps touch them on the shoulder. Some, I might even hug in a greeting. But typically on a hug like that, if their head is on this side, my head is turned this way. But if you were driving by and you saw me with a woman coming by and we did embrace and her head was here and my head was here like this, what would that indicate to you? That it better be who? Yeah. I was at an open house. I was at an open house yesterday. And I had one of our people with me, and we were sitting at a table with a number of our people from our church, and somebody was there who hadn't seen me in a long time. And they were really perplexed. Is that Deidre? No, that's not Deidre. And it was kind of like, well, maybe I don't want to ask who that is over there. It's Jenny Wise.
Were you hugging her?
No. But we were sitting beside each other. There are different levels of knowledge, different levels of a sense of knowing, because knowing indicates intimacy. Do you understand that? Knowing indicates intimacy. Now, if you were from another country and you came here and the subject of the President of the United States came up and I sat down with you and I said, just let me tell you about the President of the United States. I can tell you stories about Barack Obama when he grew up as a child. I can tell you stories about his family. I can tell you stories about his young career as a college student. I can tell you about what he did in Chicago and how he supported himself. I can tell you about the political views of his life at that time. I can tell you about how he eventually became a congressman. I can tell you about different kinds of wealth that the man has. I can tell you about his properties. I can tell you about his political views. I can tell you about how they've evolved. I can tell you intimate things that he has been discussed about between him and his wife. I can give you so much information about Barack Obama that if you were from another country, you might suspect that I know him personally. But the truth of the matter is, I've never even been in the same room with the man. There are different levels of knowing. There's different levels of knowledge. In Scripture, this word know also carries with it an idiomatic understanding of intimacy, very close intimacy. Let me prove that to you. And it's an expression sometimes for love and to set affection upon. Consider Amos chapter 3, verse 2. The New American Standard renders this, "You only have I chosen," okay, "among all the families of the earth." He's talking here about Israel. The word, though, that's used here in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same term. Some of your Bibles will read this way, "You only have I known." You see that? "You only have I known." The NIS is translating the idiom of the expression, "You only have I chosen. You only have I set my affection upon." Consequently, they choose to use the word chosen here, when in fact it's gnosko, to know. How about Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, when the prophet is wrestling with whether or not he really is called? Somehow, God, you must have made a mistake. It can't be me. Verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." See? Now, is God simply saying there, "Well, before I formed you in the womb, I had some kind of a knowledge about you"? Or is he saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I set my affection upon you and consecrated you to be a prophet"? How about Genesis chapter 4, verse 1? Again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Here's how it comes across in the NAS. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived." Okay? The New American Standard will render this, "had relations." Of course, that's what it means. And Adam knew his wife. He had an intimate knowledge of his wife. There's a sense of particularized affection that's there. See, Adam knew all kinds of other women, but he knew his wife in this intimate way that resulted in children coming forth. Again, Genesis 18, verse 19. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord and to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Again, the idea here, the sense of knowing, is that he's going to do this because I love him. I've set my affection on him. And this is buttressed. Look again at Psalm chapter 1, verse 6, when he contrasts the righteous and the wicked. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Well, does God not know the way of the wicked? God loves the way of the righteous. And their lifestyle is contrasted with the wicked. Again, Exodus chapter 2, verse 25. "And God looked upon the children of Israel." Some of your Bibles will read here, "And God knew the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." Again, the translators are trying to grapple with the idiomatic expression of the word. It carries more than the idea of simple knowledge. So when we come to the New Testament, we find this same thing is true as well. Here's Jesus speaking at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's summing things up. And he says in chapter 7, verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now think with me for a moment. If it's simple knowledge, the text is contradictory. Of course God knew everything about them, and he knew that their deeds were what? Lawless. So what Jesus is saying here, "And I will declare to you, I never loved you," is what's being said here. "I never knew you. I never had particular affection for you. And here is the reason. It's evident. You're a worker of lawlessness." How about this, where Paul tells the Corinthians in the first letter, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, but if anyone loves God, listen to this, he is known by God. Does not God know every single person on the planet? Does not God know everything about their life? Is there not something that's being conveyed here? There's a sense of an idiom that's being expressed. Or how about Galatians chapter 4, verse 9? But now that you have come to know God, watch how the apostle reverses himself, or rather, to be known by God. You know, it's almost like which comes first, the chicken or the egg? It's the knowing of God that comes first. Or how about 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where the apostle here says, see how great the love of the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world has no regard for us. The world has no love for us. The world has no particular affection for us. Why? Because it doesn't have any particular love for him. So when we come to the topic of foreknowledge or foreknow, as it occurs within the New Testament, here are the passages. Romans 11, verse 12. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There it is. Now get this. All you're doing is putting this preface beforehand, for on the front. God has not rejected his people whom he foreloved. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, the text we're looking at, according to the foreknowledge of God. And again, 1:20, for whom he foreknew, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Does that mean that Jesus was somehow foreknowledge beforehand? Or is he talking, there's a particular love that exists within the Godhead. And of course, 8:29 of Romans, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. Listen how that fits together. Whom he set his affection upon, whom he foreloved, whom he had particular regard for, these he predestined. And whom he predestined, these were the ones he called. And whom he called, these were the ones he justified. You have to know that you know that you know that you know of the depth and the breadth of the love of God, particularly for each one of you. And that's my goal this morning. How far back, Jesus loves me, this I know. How far back does it go? Jim Boyce writes on this point. He says, it's interesting. He says, some of the versions, knowing that this is true, the meaning of the verb foreknow, have tried to suggest it by a freer translation. Listen, the New English Bible says, God knew his own before ever they were, and also ordained that they should be shaped to the likeness of his son. Or Charles Williams renders the verse, for those on whom he set his heart beforehand, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Goodspeed, put it this way, those whom he had marked out from the first, he predestined to be made like his son. And the Roman Catholic Jerusalem Bible, he writes, is particularly sharp. It says, they, in parentheses, that is, the ones called according to his purpose, are the ones he chose specially long ago. They all suggest the correct meaning. Now, here comes the blessing in this verse. That because of this foreloving, this sense of him, his affection for us, in verse 2, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says here, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that is, it is by God's power that we are set apart, we are given a new birth, and he's going to see to it that everything else happens that's necessary in our lives. Later on in this verse, this opening chapter, it's going to say this, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, what? Has caused us to be born again. Of course, he caused us to be born again. It's because people have no power They have nothing within them to make themselves born again. In fact, if you look at this the other way around, if God just simply foreknew a knowledge of each individual person in their life, what would God beforehand have seen about the inner recesses of their hearts? Wickedness. Depravity. If God looked at me beforehand, eons ago, what would he have seen? The results of my father, Adam, and the sin in my own life. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and he continues, that you may obey Jesus Christ. Now get this down, that not only did he love you from the calling of you back here, but here you have Peter saying, he's going to bring it to pass. He's going to make it real in your life. He's going to see to it that the sanctifying work of the Spirit in your life continues to bring it about. You've got to know that. You have got to know that, because there are days that come by and you look at yourself and you think, I cannot believe that this measure of wickedness is still in my life. Of course it is. We still have sinful natures that are hostile to the things of God. But the Spirit of Christ is there. That you may obey Jesus Christ. This is not a reference to conditional obedience after conversion. The New American Standard footnotes the literal meaning here. Unto obedience, which is correct. The obedience is the call of God through the gospel, which is received through faith. The gospel says, repent and be saved, and the elect obey by believing and exercising their faith. That process is going on. We've talked about it in recent weeks. It is the power of the Spirit to change our lives. And as the text moves on here, it says that we are sprinkled with his blood, and again refers to this cleansing that will take place to us at our conversion and continues. The entire context is about the initial call of salvation through God's electing mercy. Can you wrap your mind around this? Can you think for a moment? This is not an issue of pride. There is nothing. God didn't see anything in us that was worth redeeming. We're as worthless as everybody else that's on the planet. I'm not dealing with everybody else. I'm dealing with you. God particularly sets his affection upon you. And the Son says, I will go and be a propitiation or an atonement for their sin. And the Holy Spirit says, as the third person of the Trinity, I will go into history at the right moment of time. And as Peter says, cause them to be born again, to bring them to yourself. Here are some points for reflection. Peter writes to beleaguered Christians who feel as pilgrims. Can we not relate to this? Do we not have a sense about ourselves that as time goes forward, we get this idea, this just isn't where we belong. This is not our home state. It continues on. You know, I noticed that the Pentagon is now celebrating. This is a word, celebrating. Acknowledgement, full acknowledgement of gay rights. And the month of June being the month of gay recognition. Okay, you've seen that in your generation where the whole transition has happened in this culture, which is almost complete, where the gay lobby has successfully presented themselves as another discriminated group within the culture. That's only one of many, many examples we could talk about. Number two, that he encourages these beleaguered Christians by reminding them of God's particular affection for them. You have to know this. We talked about it this morning. Some fathers did a great job with their kids. Some did a mediocre job. Some really let things fall through the cracks. But when we contrast this to God, one of the things that a kid wants to know, do they have the love and the affection of their father? I mean, does he completely do what's necessary in instruction as well as discipline, with the end purpose being because he loves them and wants the very best for them? You have to know that God has loved you from eternity past, that you did not get here on your own. And you note here that the Trinity, number three, that the Trinity is involved in the process of the call. That is, God the Father elects. It's Jesus the Christ who comes and dies for them. And it is the Spirit that applies the work of the cross to their hearts. And Peter says here, finally, here is the best way for me to pick you up. Your exile feelings are because of God's choosing you according to his love and the active work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you have a million questions that run through your mind. Well, what about all these other people? What about this? What about that? We can't answer all that. But we can answer this. How did you get here? Jesus loved me. He loved me as an individual, not as a group. Every child in this church that has been raised in the home of Christian parents, you think you had any choice in that? You could have been born to Mr. and Mrs. Amalekite down the street, or the Jebusites, or the Philistines, but you weren't. And your parents perhaps did it improperly, perhaps they failed in many junctures, but you've heard the truth. An affection that was placed on you, that kids that you went to school with for 12 years out of your life didn't have the benefit of the same. What choice was there? But this sanctifying work of the Spirit is where I want to end with. It's not only that he preordains because he foreloved us to come into the kingdom, but it's this nasty thing that we deal with, this sanctifying process where we're wrestling in ourselves with our flesh, that the flesh still wants to do the things of this world. There's part of it that wants to go that way. And then there's also this work of the Spirit that's trying to work us to go the direction of what pleases our Heavenly Father. And that constant tension that's there, and often failure, times when we know we've been wrong and we have to repent of that. So take a lesson. Take a lesson this morning from Duffy and Sid. Now, if you don't know who Duffy and Sid are, then you have to listen to last week's sermon. Okay? You got to hear last week's sermon. Now, Duffy, these are two construction guys. Now, Duffy makes mistakes. Duffy, no doubt about it, makes mistakes. But this week, Sid made a mistake. And it resulted in a letter being placed in the HR file. I mean, this was significant that she had to be written up. Okay. When in Duffy's mind, when it comes to small little parts, things when you're disassembling something that have to be reassembled, and you have all these little nasty little parts that have to be there that may seem insignificant at the moment that you're tearing everything about, you want to make sure that you know where those things are when you're reassembling whatever it is that you took apart. And so the procedure, this is a procedure violation. The procedure, Duffy's view on this is that you need to be obsessively anal. Okay? So you take a piece of masking tape, you lay it out like that, you put these little parts on there, they stick on there, and then the procedure calls for another piece of tape being put on top of that. It's sealed on all four corners, and then obsessively, it is taped, the whole package, around that which is going to be put back together again and assembled. That is the procedure. Well, the procedure was violated. So consequently, a fixture is ready to go back up, and we don't have the parts. Well, they're taped, but they weren't taped according to the procedure. So it resulted in a violation going into the HR file, right? So later that week, Duffy finds himself in one of the large box stores looking at the exact fixture that needs this one tiny round nut. It's right there. I mean, it's right there. So Duffy's thinking in his mind. The thought goes through there. Oh, just take the part. I mean, after all, you could be a stockholder in this company for all the money that's been spent here. I mean, what is one nut? I mean, it's just a little nut. Couldn't do it. Now, some people would say, I cannot believe that Duffy would even consider taking a round nut from this box store of this fixture. I mean, would that not be stealing? And Duffy's response would be to you, then what would you consider? Or what have you considered? Everyone is faced with these kinds of temptations every single day. Am I not right? And they're not equal in the sense that they're the same for all people. They're different. So we all have these issues. But as Duffy's in his car riding home, he's thinking about the moment of the decision on this. And the pressure of the flesh, simplify your life and just take the nut. Versus the decision to, no, it's not right, and moving away from it. When you're in the car and you're going away from the store, the level of temptation has now come down. And now you're walking away from it. Duffy was meditating on the power, listen to me, the power that was present to make the decision for what was righteous instead of that which was lawless. Where did the power come from? Now, see, there are some that wrongly conclude in the church that this is all the power of the individual. It is willpower that's present of the individual that makes this decision. But if you understand what's going on here, from eternity past, God foreloved and supplied the power that was necessary to come into the kingdom. He's also supplying the necessary power to be transformed in the kingdom. So Paul's after this. Different apostle, same thought. Listen, Paul says to the church at Ephesus about two-thirds through that first chapter, he breaks into one of his prayers, and Paul does that, you know, in his writing sometimes. He just kind of goes right into worship. And he says, for I pray, right? For I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? So that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he made known in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and powers and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Now, he says here that he would supply power. I pray that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power. Do you know what that word is there? It's dunamis, which we get in English, dynamite. But that's not enough. He wants to throw everything up to and including the kitchen sink at the leader. He doesn't use just dunamis. He follows it with three other words for power. For he says, let me go back to the beginning. I can't pull it up that quick. What give me the beginning here? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. All four words. Power, 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 power. Not only to bring you in, to change your life. And you got to know that. That even when you fail even when you made the decision to take the nut. It is the power of God that will drive you to the end of that, to realize the wrongness of that sin. And we feel the pain of that, don't we? And that pain is good, because that's exactly what a father does when he disciplines a child. All discipline for the time seems unpleasant, does it not? None of us as kids like the spanking. None of us like the crossword. But it's there, the power being made known. And this is why Paul, in that letter to Corinth, when he says, we went over this at the beginning of the first letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, moving down through the first chapter there, he says, listen to this, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Okay, who's doing? His doing. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And what? And righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. For just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where our boast is. What happened this week in Duffy's life at that moment was a praise to God of work that's going on. And if he would have failed and driven home and had the nut, every time the nut would be there, it would be a reminder. It's like the princess on the mattress. There's 20 mattresses there, and you can tell there's a P under the last one, right? It's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. You have to know that. On Father's Day, when we're talking about the spirit of a dad that looks after his kids, here's how much he loves you. Now rest in that love and be the people of God. In Jesus' name.